Then thank you very much. Please turn to page 25 on the booklet, which is where we are. Keep 2 Timothy open. If you arrived this morning from Singapore and you think it's quite cold in here, just need to say you don't know you've been born. This is now so hot that I'm down to only 2 t-shirts to survive in here. This is now warm, but you're very welcome. How many people were not here last night for the talk? How many people not here last night? Okay, quite a few. So just a kind of health warning, what we're going to do now, we're going to do a recap, base the whole talk again, and then we're going to do a huge introduction. Okay, so if you're someone who likes to, you know, feel like you're getting somewhere, we're not going to move very far on the handout for quite a while. I'm going to pray again for us as we do that, and then we're going to start. Father God, thank you for this book. Thank you for those who've arrived new just now and those of us who are here last night to look at it for the first time. Father, pray that we would hear your words and we would be willing to believe you in what you say. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, recap. So last night we said 1 verse 15 gives us the situation. 1 verse 15, which is that Timothy might be the last Christian left in Asia. The last Christian left in Asia. We said that Asia is not Asia in terms of where some of you think you're from. It's Asia as in where Steph is from. Okay, she's actually here tonight, so as in Turkey. So that's where Asia is in their world. That's what they meant by it. And there used to be lots of Christians in Asia, but suddenly there were very few. And we said the situation they had was a kind of rotten tree situation. You have a tree that looks big and healthy, looked like a very strong church, a church planting church, a missionary church, a center of ministry church, but turned out it was rotten to the core, and when the storm came, the tree fell over. A storm of persecution in this case, and there was collapse, and everybody deserted the gospel apart from Timothy. And our kind of catchphrase for these 4 talks is that the gospel is always only one generation away from extinction. Gospel is always only one generation away from extinction. If Timothy gives up at this point, then there is no gospel in Asia, which is a problem because Asia is where nearly all of the Gentile Christians are, which is a problem because that is the church that expands out to rainy, cold Northamptonshire and to Beijing and to wherever it is around the world that you're from, all over Africa, all over North and South America, wherever it is you're from. The gospel, though, is always, not just then, but always one generation away from extinction. And that's kind of obvious because I cannot tell the gospel to your children, okay? Or just about your children. If you think when your kids are your age, okay, I am going to be compulsorily retired. Okay, you might just about be able to come and visit me in my nursing home with them, you know, and get them to. But somebody else is going to have to tell your kids the gospel. Probably you. And what happens with the gospel in 30 years' time, 40 years' time, is down to you for a brief period of time. And then it'll be down to the people after you. And every single generation, it's right there on falling away and being all messed up. What are you going to do with the gospel? Pass it on or mess it up? And we said the situation that Timothy is pretty bad. Paul is in prison, and that is really bad. And it is so bad that Timothy is afraid and thinking of giving up. And we did a bit of work last night, asked someone who was here last night to help you on how that is not like the kind of most nervous person you've ever met, being afraid and willing to give up. He was Paul's troubleshooter. He was the guy who got sent to the worst places for the gospel, got left behind in the places where the suffering was. And it's so bad that Timothy is about to give up. Okay, that's how bad it was. We've got one more step left to make it even worse for Timothy. I thought you probably couldn't cope with them all at once last night. So here is one more thing to make it worse for Timothy. We said he might be the only Christian in Asia. And we kind of dabbled in how, you know, that could be good news, couldn't it? If there were none and then there was one, that would be all right. It's worse because there were lots and now there's only one. Here's why it's worse. He's the only gospel Christian. He's the only true Christian. But the churches in Asia are not empty. in his situation. Just look at the first verse we read just now, verse 14. There are lots and lots of people who want to talk about theology. And verse 18, there's lots of people who want to talk about the resurrection. And 3, verse 5. We have people who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Ephesus, the city where he is, and Asia, it's full of people who look godly. They look like Christians. They look like really good Christians. But they have the appearance without the reality. That's what's even worse about it. Do you see how that would make it even worse? People haven't left the churches. The churches are full. They've just left the gospel. In fact, look across to 4 verse 3. Which says that people are really keen to have Bible teaching, but what they want is Bible teaching that will suit their own passions and itch their ears. So the non-gospel churches, led by Timothy's old mates who used to lead the church with him, those churches are growing. And Timothy is left on his own and in danger if he sticks with the gospel and with Paul. That's how bad it is. And last night we said, Timothy, don't panic. Don't panic. Just choose a side. And 1 verse 8 was really all we did last night, 1 verse 8. And it is the kind of John Tripp decision, illustrated several, you know, if you're going to go and talk to the smokers or not. Are you going to go and do the well-paid job, or are you going to go on the boat in the engine room? Are you going to preach, or are you going to hide? Are you going to go and tell people the gospel on it? It's that decision. 1 verse 8. Will you choose suffering and shame, or will you choose an easy life and get away? And Timothy, if he's going to choose the side of the gospel, well, then he was given a strategy. 1 verse 14, he's supposed to guard the gospel. And 2 verse 2, he's supposed to do it by giving the gospel away. In other words, I love this. This is not a depressing book at all. Not a depressing book. This is, oh, it's all fallen apart, has it? It's all gone completely wrong. Don't panic. Just start all over again. Nothing wrong with the gospel. Nothing wrong with the Bible. Just start again. Do you know how many Christians there were in Asia in 33 AD? Yeah, none. So, you know, there's one of you. Off you go. Let's start all over again. You'll see in verse 2 that you've got four generations. Four generations in verse 2. Just see if we can train spot them, find them. He says, what you have heard from me, there's one generation, Paul, the apostle. The next generation is Timothy. What you have heard from me, there's Paul, next generation down, Timothy. You entrust to faithful men, third generation, who will be able to teach others also, fourth generation. And we used the image of I don't even know what you call it, a kind of rugby running down the field in the mud. What would you call that? What is that? When you all go forward passing it. Nobody knows. Where Paul, the first generation, is about to be taken out by Nero. He's going to be killed very soon. As far as we know, it was a year or so at most. But he passes the gospel to Timothy. And Timothy is terrified. But all he's got to do is not panic and pass it on to somebody else, these faithful men, who will then, in their own turn, be able to pass it on behind. And it turns out that it worked. Because look around this room, and there are Christians from all over the world who've heard the gospel through that line that was kind of so feeble and flimsy then, but it worked. Choose a side, choose suffering, then guard the gospel by giving it away, which is basically start all over again. Okay, that was last night. That was last night. Tonight is, what do you do about all the pretend Christians? Okay, what do you do about all the pretend Christians who've given up on the gospel? What do you do about the rotten wood? What do you do about the people who look godly but aren't? And again, the answer is going to be 2 verse 15, basically, is going to be our verse tonight. Don't panic. Just be the Bible teacher that the church needs. Don't panic, be the Bible teacher the church needs. Now, some of you will notice that's very like point one, so you're kind of thinking we're finally getting going. No, that was just the recap. Okay, now we need to clear out of the way Two extra issues, I think, before we get going. Two extra issues. First of all, I need to talk to the person who thinks that this just sounds like a very distant situation and a very kind of alarmist type of thing to talk about. Maybe the person who's come from a very good youth group where they grew up, where they had lots of Christian friends, maybe the kind of person who was at a big Christian event in the summer, maybe from a country. Some of you I know where there are lots of churches. Churches are growing and things are great. Maybe you've come to St. Helens, you've joined a CU or an OCF group, and you're finding it great, and everybody you meet seems to be a keen Christian. And if that is your only experience, then you may have no idea quite how rotten the Western church is. And as I tell you and try and persuade you that it is, and that the 2 Timothy situation is a real one, you may just think this is alarmist nonsense. So with apologies to those from other countries, I just want to talk about England for a little bit. The Church of England in particular, so that's the denomination St. Helens is part of. Do you know, in the Church of England, 28% of clergy don't believe that Jesus is the only way to get to God. In other words, they don't believe 1 verse 10 in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, Jesus went through all the effort of Christmas of appearing so as to abolish death and bring about life and immortality to light. Well, nice that Jesus did, but that's not, he didn't need to, 28%. But that's not that surprising, because 16% of clergy don't believe in a personal God at all. Isn't that striking? They kind of believe in a force or something, in a life force, something like that. It's kind of bizarre, but that is the reality of life in lots of particularly Western countries. So that we need to clear out of the way. This is a real situation. You've come to London and you're in the middle of it. That is normal in London as well. Second thing we need to be clear on before we start is we need to be clear who the book was written to and where we fit into the book. Okay. Louis, if you're here this morning, Louis helped us with this with the Old Testament, said good rule for the Old Testament is we are not usually the hero. Okay, we are not usually the hero. And I want to say that ought to be even more obvious here, but I wonder if you've noticed. So I just want you to put up your hand if your name is Timothy. There we go. Okay, so there are only 2 people in this room who would have any excuse for being confused about this. Okay, so you keep your hand up. Say, the rest of us, our name is not Timothy. This book was not written to us. Okay, that's really clear. Okay, so these two, I want to know, is what's your grandma's name?
My
grandma. Yeah.
Is there, like, which one?
Well, I'm so confident I'll have both.
Hillary.
Yeah, or?
Stella.
Okay, you can put your hand down. Because this Timothy's grandmother's name was Lois. Chapter 1, verse 5. How are you doing on that? No. Can we have your granny names, Amy?
Vera.
Isn't that great? Vera and Barbara, not Lois, and your mum's not called Eunice. No. This book was not written to anybody in this room. Though I guess that should have been obvious, unless you think you do lead the church in Ephesus in AD 66. It's not to you. And do you remember what Louis did with us this morning if you were here? We looked at a story in which there was a bloke called David and a bloke called Goliath. And they were the kind of important characters. And we thought, oh, it's interesting. Maybe we're actually not either of those 2 characters. I wonder who we are. And it turned out that we were the ones sitting in the tent, shivering with fear, the Israelites, which I always think there's a role model I can identify with. And that's who we were. We're the Israelites. And it's the same here, basically. You have Timothy, who the book's written to. You have the people who appear godly but aren't really, the kind of rotten tree people. And then you have kind of Timothy's congregation, insofar as they're still around at all. The kind of people who are keeping their heads down, trying to work out what to do while the church falls apart and all the church leaders give up. Those kind of people. So this letter, I think probably was written, who'd be the closest equivalent? It was written to William Taylor, who is the rector of St. Helens. Kind of written to him, or written to your church leader at home, or written to the person who leads the network of churches or the big youth convention you were on in the summer. Well, it's that kind of person, the sort of person whose responsibility is to do 1:14, guard the gospel, by finding other people, 2:2, and entrusting the gospel to them. The kind of person who needs to wake up in the morning and say, how am I going to rescue the gospel in this country, in this decade? That kind of person, or in this town. If you want to know where you come in the book, I think we are just about there in the last word only. Just look at the last words, where the final verse is, the Lord be with your spirit. Singular, that's only Timothy. Lord be with Timothy, your spirit. Then grace be with you, and that's the first plural in the whole book. So he wants the letter read to all of us. It'd be slightly embarrassing, wouldn't it? Like we get William here on a big chair, and we just read in the letter, it's all to you, but we're all listening. What are we going to do? We're like the congregation. Now, that doesn't mean that the book is boring or irrelevant for us. Because if your big life goal is the future of the gospel, is the growth of the gospel, the growth of Jesus' kingdom, if it's about the survival of the church, what were John's two things? People becoming Christians and the church being built up. Two things life should be about. If that's your big goal, and if 1:14 by 2:2 is the strategy, then you're going to want to be behind that strategy. You're going to want to do whatever you can to make sure that happens, whoever you are. And if you're William, then that's quite easy. You just read what it says here and go and do it. Oh, well, great, there we go. Easy. If we're kind of the backup troops, then we're just going to have to think a little bit about what to do. Here's an illustration that helps me. Come back to World War II and the situation that the UK was in. How do we defeat Nazism? How do we defeat it? Well, you defeat it by holding the English Channel, by supplying the French resistance, and by getting ready for D-Day to invade and liberate Europe. And in that situation, just because you're not Winston Churchill and you can't do the voice, doesn't mean you can't be involved. Doesn't mean there's no application to you of let's defeat Nazism. You might not even be in the army, but it doesn't mean there's no application to you. You can be there, go Churchill, go on. Or you can go and help make Spitfires. Or you can go and train every afternoon for what to do if Hitler invades and we have to try and stop him in the swamps of Northamptonshire. Do you see there's going to be applications all over the place to us if our life is about the gospel, but this is a book to the kind of person who might lead us, kind of person who might have specific responsibilities in this. So I guess, do you know anybody who's in a kind of Timothy kind of ministry? You may not know William very well, but do you know anybody who's in that kind of ministry? Anybody under those kind of pressures? Well, how could you help them? How could you pray for them? How could you not be the person that makes it worse? How could you keep them to their job? How could you encourage them? And also, I think with 2:2 open and with John's story from earlier, do you know anybody who could be under those kind of pressures and could get involved? 2:2, do you know any faithful men or women, I think, depending quite how we're structuring what they'll end up doing? The strategy is guard the gospel by giving it away to other people. Do you know anybody, or could you be somebody who could do those? So let me try and put those two things. We're still, you know, we haven't really begun yet. It's okay, stay calm, I have a watch. Put those two things together, and let me see if I can show you where this will bite in application. So this book is about strategy and pressures on William and people like him, your church leader. And the situation William is in is that 16% of his colleagues don't believe there even really is a God. By colleagues, I mean clergy roundabout, not me and people like that. Okay, just so we're clear. Don't believe in God at all. Oh, sorry, clergy are people who are ordained in our denomination to lead churches.
Pastors,
thank you. Professionally trained, chosen, selected in order to lead churches. And 16% of them don't believe in a personal God. And the issue is one of shame and suffering. And the issue is, will you help William take it on? Will you help him and join him and stand with him in suffering, or will you turn away from it? And I think In order for you to get what that might mean, I need to give you some specific issues and use what is the current issue in the Church of England. So the current issue in the Church of England is the Church of England, or many people in it, want to change the definition of sin, definition of repentance, and the definition of a human being so that same-sex sexual relationships can be blessed by the Church, and gay marriage in particular. That's the kind of current, if you read the papers at all, you'll know that is the current thing in the Church. So I want to talk about that issue as I think the best example at the moment of how this might pan out and how you might need to be involved in London. Before I speak about that, I just want to speak to anybody in the room here who might themselves experience uncertainty about their gender or be attracted themselves to people of the same sex. It may be, again, I'm aware, different cultures from around the world in the room. It may be that you come from a place where it'd be very hard to say that that was you in a church that you were in. Very hard to tell anybody that. So you may not know what St. Helens thinks about that. Let me just try and run that through. There are many people at St. Helens who face those issues personally and who are fully members of the church and, in fact, are in positions of leadership in different ways right across the church. There's actually a group of people who experience same-sex attraction themselves who meet regularly and who would be really clear. The Bible says that acting on those desires would be sinful and who want to follow Jesus and want to trust him despite the pain involved in that, but who would say that is how they are, that is what they experience and what they can expect to continue experiencing. And they'd want to say to you, please tell somebody if that's your particular attraction or temptation. The attraction or the temptation is not sin. It's just an attraction. All Christians are sexual sinners. All Christians are tempted to any number of sexual sins in all sorts of ways, and the forgiveness of Jesus is available to everybody, no matter who you are and no matter what you've done in whatever area. So this issue, we're not talking about it here because it's a worse sin or a kind of celebrity sin. We're talking about it because it is the current issue that our denomination is trying to change its mind on. In fact, that group of people would say, please talk about it, because every time the Church of England says maybe it's okay, maybe, you know, sleep with who you want, that's fine, and that is deeply unhelpful and confusing to people who are, you know, would love to be sleeping with somebody of the same gender, but think that Jesus tells them not to and are trying to live a godly life. Okay, so there's the issue. Here's how 2 Timothy might work out for everybody in this room. William leads a church in the middle of a denomination split down the middle on sex, in a city where everybody who is powerful and influential agrees that you should change your teaching and say that same-sex stuff is okay, otherwise you're homophobic and the Bible is homophobic, okay? So it's a bit like Timothy, isn't it? Timothy leads a church in a situation where sticking with Paul's gospel is the kind of thing that gets you in prison, gets people really angry with you. And it's easy to see how response to that could lead to William being under lots and lots of pressure. There's a church leader in Hull called Melvin Tinker who got into the headlines because his cathedral down the road decided they were going to bless the gay pride march from the steps of the cathedral. And he spoke against that. And here was the headline. It was petition calls for sacking of vicar who compares gays to paedophiles. That was the headline. Wasn't an entirely fair headline. He did say that both are examples of things the Bible calls sin, but he didn't say they were remotely equivalent, didn't compare them in any other way. He just said he didn't think the cathedral could be blessing a gay parade march one day and teaching the gospel, which is that you need to repent of sexual sin in order to be forgiven the next day. But it made a great headline. Vicar who compares gays to paedophiles. Now, if you were part of, it's a student church in Hull. If you were part of his church and people in your halls and in your flats and in your lectures knew you were part of that church, how's the next day in lectures going to go? As you walk in and the people you know in lectures say, are you from that church? Is this your church? Open the headline. Imagine you go to that church and you're a university lecturer or a head teacher, something like that. You've got to go into work the next day. Isn't he your vicar? Oh, shameful. You can see, Kenny, I think, why you as a church member need to listen in as Paul talks to Timothy, the church leader, an isolated leader in a situation where the gospel is dangerous, but the churches are full, so that you can encourage him, get him to stick with it, so you can work alongside him, so you can understand the situation. Okay, we've finished introducing. We've not got long left, have we? But that's fine, because we'll pick it all up tomorrow night. So here is, don't panic, but be the Bible teacher that the church needs, which is verse 15. So have a look down at 2 verse 15, which is now finally point one. Be what the church needs. The church needs, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Do you see that's the opposite of panic? The opposite of panic is just go on doing the job that you've been doing anyway. Go on churning out Bible talks. Go on rightly handling the word of truth. Doing it right. Don't lose your head. Just keep on with it. The words in the verse, they're all out of kind of skillful degrees. I don't know, is anyone here making violins at Goldsmith? It's that kind of degree. The kind of degree where you learn to make stuff very, very skillfully. Craftsman. To be a worker who is approved by God, who handles the material rightly. And the key idea here is that would be useful. That's the thing that the church needs. That's what we want. That's the kind of person who gets God's kite mark, gets God's safety stamp. Approved is what you kind of did to a precious metal after you tested it. So yeah, that is gold. It's the sort of person who makes every effort to go on being that person. So the question is, could you be that sort of person? 2 verse 2. And will you back that sort of person? And will you help them go on being that person? It's possible to be a worker who God approves. And you see there's a kind of weird shame exchange for Timothy. Back in 1 verse 8, he was ashamed of the gospel, or tempted to be, and desperately wanted to get away from the gospel so that he could stand up in his society, in his city, without being ashamed, without being the homophobic vicar that walks down the road or whatever it is. But actually, 2 verse 15, if Timothy sticks with the gospel and goes on saying what the Bible says and handling it rightly, then in front of God, he will be a worker with no need to be ashamed. See, the choice isn't really, do I want shame or not? The choice is simply, when would I like to be ashamed for a church leader? Or really most people in life. When would you like to be ashamed? Would you like to be ashamed in front of your friends now? Would you like William to be ashamed in front of the media and the people who know what's going on in London? Or do you want to be ashamed in front of God? If you stand firm in the crisis and keep going, then you have no need to be ashamed in front of God. It's a bit like the people in 2 verse 2. They've got to be faithful. So you entrust the gospel to them because you know they will be able to teach it to other people. And that fits, doesn't it, the idea of the guarding of the gospel. We want a church leader who isn't going to change the gospel. I don't know whether you, where you think how kind of exciting church should be. Again, I hope we're not deliberately boring. You may think we are, but we don't try to be. But actually, there's something worrying about a cutting-edge, exciting, innovative church. You could be cutting-edge with your coffee and your donuts and your clothes if you want to be and you know how, but we don't want somebody who is exciting and innovative with the gospel. And the kite mark thing, the stamp of approval thing, I think really helps. You think about the kind of things that get a kite mark. That says this is approved by the government, this is fine to use. It's things like airbags in cars get kind of stamped, yep, this one passes the test, approved, put it in your car. You get the safety mark if every single airbag is identical. That's the game, isn't it? It's a safety feature, they've got to be the same, they've got to save your life every single time you try them. Imagine somebody who works on airbags who thought, you know, I'm going to show a bit of flair today. I'm going to be a bit creative. I might not save a life, but it'll look beautiful. That's not the kind of person you want making your airbag. What kind of church leader do you want? What kind of church leader will you encourage your church leaders to be? You want a church leader who will just turn out the same gospel off his workbench day after day after day after day through crisis. Okay, don't panic. Be the Bible teacher the church needs. And then point two, here is how to respond to all the false teachers around you. And the key word is avoid, though it comes in lots of different kind of ways. Just look for it with me. So verse 14, make sure you don't quarrel. Get away from the quarrels. Verse 16, avoid this babble. Verse 19, everyone who names the name of the Lord needs to depart from some iniquity. Verse 21, cleanse. Verse 22, flee. Verse 23, have nothing to do with. And all the way down to where we're definitely not going to get to tonight. Verse 3, verse 5, avoid such people. It's all about keep away from the bad stuff. And it's fairly complicated, some of this, because it moves across a bunch of different situations, and it talks about people's teaching, their wrong ideas, and people's behavior, the wrong things they do, and the people themselves who teach it and live it. But they're all fairly tightly connected, those three. And the basic thing is just stay clear of that. Don't panic. Just go on teaching the gospel. And as far as you can, try and prevent their false ideas from doing more harm. Try and prevent their false ideas from doing more harm. So three examples of that. Verse 14 to 19 is the irreverent babble. And I think this is how the false teaching in Ephesus has been gaining traction and spreading. So verse 14, don't join in with the quarrels about words. That does no good. Verse 15, instead, teach the gospel. Because, verse 16, 17, 18, if you allow the irreverent babble, if you join in, it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Illustration, gangrene, which a medic would love to tell you, you know, how disgusting that is, and they'll talk to you about it for hours. For example, these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, for example, they say the resurrection's already happened. Okay, so do you see a theological idea, a Bible idea? They think the resurrection's happened, not Jesus' resurrection, that has already happened, but our resurrection, that's the idea they're getting wrong. Quite a big thing to get wrong, kind of saying the end of the world or heaven has begun already. And the way that teaching spreads is as these guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus and others of them, say, let's just have a discussion about that. Can we just open up the church meeting for a discussion about these two views? We talk about the words, you know, resurrection, what does it really mean anyway? Let's have a resurrection discussion. Why don't I talk about my view of the resurrection? You talk about your view of the resurrection. Let's do that for an RML evening. Let's do that for an IGG evening. Let's do that for a weekend away. Let's talk about it's good to have the discussion, isn't it? We need to have the discussion, join in. It's not saying that you're never allowed to disagree with false ideas, never allowed to do what Melvin did. It's not saying should have kept quiet. Verse 18 is not keeping quiet, is it? They swerve from the truth by saying the resurrection has already happened. It's saying don't give space to it as a kind of legitimate Christian discussion. So come back to our issue of same-sex marriage and whether that's good or not. One of the things we've had to work out over the last 18 months is how far we should have or shouldn't have those kind of discussions. And again, I need to say I will talk to anybody about anything. If you want to ask me a question about anything, anything you like, sex or same sex or whatever, and if your friend has a question about anything like that, I will talk to anybody about anything. But that is not the same as saying that in a situation of confusion, you kind of open your church doors for an enormous big discussion. Actually, to even do that is to accept the view is valid and has a place in church. Yeah, there's many views on that question. There are many different evangelical views. It's just a question of words. And on that issue specifically, I got my own nutty headline in the paper where it said, Die Hard Conservatives, that's me, walk out of Anglican talks on gay relationships. And again, the issue wasn't conversation. I actually organised a load of conversations like that in London about the same issue. The problem was we were being asked to have the conversation as there's these two valid views, and we're trying to work out how we can get along, both of us, together with these two views, when really, verse 18, that is a view that is a swerving from the truth and is not going to help people I know, love and care about who are trying to live the way Jesus wants them to with sex. But you can hear the way it would go. Surely if there's so many people who think this, surely if there's so many big long arguments and discussions we can have, surely if you can write a big long book full of words, it must be possible to take a different view. Surely if, you know, all of the intelligent people think this, surely if all of Asia has gone away from Paul's gospel, surely it must be okay and you should join in. Which is where verse 19 takes Timothy back to the Old Testament. So a passage that Louis didn't take us to. I don't know, we've missed it out in the Bible overview. But again, it is a choose sides moment. This is Numbers 16. For your notes, if you want to write it down, we're not going to turn there. Numbers 16, verse 5, and Numbers 16, verse 26 and 27. And it's another situation where there was lots of chat and lots of argument, where one group looked like they were standing up for freedom and equality. These were Korah and the rest of the Levites, saying, how come only Moses and Aaron gets to be the priests? And they had a big deputation and a big march. They had 250 chiefs come and say. And the two verses Paul has chosen, the two quotes he's chosen, the first one is from verse 5 in that chapter. It just says, God is not confused. God doesn't look down on churches changing their minds, on Timothy on his own and loads of people the other side, and go, oh, you know what, maybe I was wrong. Maybe we should change the church. God knows who is his, so don't panic. Doesn't matter if you're the only one in your CU who believes in the gospel. Doesn't matter if you're the only one in your church. God is not confused. The foundation is secure and sealed. And then the second quote is from 26 and 27 in that chapter, which is where Moses asks everybody else to choose a side. God is not confused. You've got Korah and his deputation here. You've got Moses and Aaron on their own over there. And Moses says, time to choose a side. Depart from them. Come and stand over here. And in the illustration in the Old Testament, it is a terrifying one for Timothy's friends, I guess. These guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, I guess they trained with Timothy on the Ephesus apprenticeship scheme. I guess they learned to lead the Bible together in Ephesus IGG or Ephesus Explored or something. The terrifying illustration for the Old Testament is because when Paul said move away, when Moses said move away from them, that was because God sent an earthquake to swallow that group over there. Choose a side. Choose a side, because in the end God isn't confused, and in the end it is going to matter. Where do you want your shame? Do you want your shame in front of God in the future, or do you want your shame in front of people now? So avoid it, as in don't have the discussion. Second one, 20 to 26, is about avoiding a response in kind, avoiding kind of just joining in the same way as the false teachers do. I think this is where we're going to finish on this point here. Avoid a response in kind. So let me read you verse 20 and 21. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, then he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. The illustration is from a kind of big house. It says you've got good teachers and bad teachers. It's a bit like the stuff in a cupboard in a big house. You've got your gold stuff and you've got your clay stuff, and which one do you want to be? So I've brought with me some stuff from my house. So you can have a choice. Okay, we've got the bamboo back scratcher. Has anyone else got one of these? You've got the bamboo back scratcher made of wood, and then you've also got the Christmas spoons. Okay, the Christmas spoons. The point in 20 and 21 is not that the silver and the gold stuff is kind of twiddly and useless, but that it is wonderful and useful. The Christmas spoons are brilliant. They're made of silver. They are old family spoons. They're big, and you can serve Christmas pudding with them. That's the point. They're useful. A few people here were with us on Christmas Day. Christmas spoons, they are good things. That's the spoons in the big house. And the Christmas spoons, they're set apart as holy in our house. And they live in a different room. They only come out on special occasions because they are the Christmas spoons. Whereas the back scratcher, okay, is cheap. And if it breaks, that's not a problem. It's just made of wood. And it scratches around in the sweat and the kind of pus-filled spots on your back. Okay, that's what the back scratcher does. And the illustration question is, which would you rather be? Which would you rather be? Which one does the master of the house need? Which one does the church need? Choose a side. Choose a side. Choose the risky option or the safe option. Which one is which? And verse 21 says, cleanse yourself of the way that the false teachers behave. The illustration breaks, I think, because a back scratcher can't ever be a silver spoon. But as it goes on into 22 to 26, the point is that you don't need to become like the false teachers in order to engage with them. 22, we want William, or a 2 verse 2 person, to flee from youthful passions and instead be about righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And despite the fact we've used sex as an illustration, I don't think verse 22 has anything to do with sex. I think that's the youthful passion he's got in mind at all. I think that is youthful argumentativeness, youthful desire to get in a big fight, desire to take on the methods of the false teachers. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies and quarrels. Instead, verse 24, don't be quarrelsome, but be kind. Again, don't panic. Loads of people around who disagree. Loads of people who are really angry and call you names and want to start arguments. Don't panic. Don't feel that unless you join in the same way, you're going to lose. Just do what you've been doing already. Teach, be kind, be able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correct them with gentleness. You can see, can't you, the danger for a William or someone of his kind of job. As people hate him because he sticks by the gospel, people say unfair things about him, people kind of rant and shout at him, very tempting to give back as good as you get. Remember a Bible study years ago that someone who was just recently finished being a student led, and a devastating question, just said, which of these two sorts of leader would you rather have, do you think, in a situation of crisis? And he'd asked us before we looked at the passage, which was sneaky, so we all said, you need someone strong and who can stand up to it and argue, and show us the verses. We need somebody who in a crisis situation isn't going to become just like them, but is going to have a totally different method. Just go on teaching the word of God, handling it rightly, laying out the gospel, and who's going to have a completely different attitude to those opponents. You don't give them space so their arguments can grow like gangrene. You do correct them, but you do it in hopes that they'll be won back. And I don't know, Tom will tell me whether this is right psychology or not, but I think it's a bit like Stockholm Syndrome. Verse 25, verse 26. Do you know about Stockholm Syndrome, where people are kidnapped? And they end up under psychological pressure being kind of on the side of the kidnappers and helping them. That's how Paul thinks about these false teachers who are destroying his life's work and stomping around saying Paul is rubbish and nonsense. It's how he wants Timothy to think about them, as kidnap victims, kidnapped by the devil, who you want to try and help them escape. Try and escape. There may be a time when you have to avoid them completely, 3 verse 5, and we'll come on that tomorrow. But actually, what you just need to do is don't panic. Keep teaching. The gospel hasn't gone wrong. Keep going in the gospel. Don't be sucked in. Don't pick up their methods. Okay, we're going to pause there. I'm going to pray. Then I'm going to hand back over to this Tim, not this Tim. Father God, thank you that your word is realistic and that people who appear in the Bible didn't have an easy life, because in this world there is so much shame and suffering
and because you know how much we find that difficult and hard. Father, praise you that in your words you encourage us, and pray that these words would help us to be the kind of people who would stand up for the gospel, and in particular would support and encourage church leaders to be those who would avoid foolish arguments, who would avoid becoming like those who want to argue, but would just keep teaching the Bible and correcting with gentleness. We pray that particularly for William and for those who lead other churches we're part of, that you would give them that boldness, that courage, and that grace and gentleness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.